All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to stand forgiven at the cross. We know that we are here finally because of your great work in our life, doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so with that in mind, we pray now that you would instruct us from your perfect word, how it is that we are to draw near to you and to grow close to you and be affected by you and transformed by you. We don't want to leave the same people who came in. We want to leave reflecting better the beauties of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help me as I preach your word to your people to say true things that we need to hear. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past week, Stanford anthropologist T.M. Lehrman wrote an op-ed for the New York Times called When Things Happen You Can't Explain. I was drawn to the title of that short article. This anthropologist recalls years ago when he was doing graduate work in England, and he was writing his dissertation on magic. Yes, you heard me right. He was writing it on magic, and one day he's on the train in England, and he's planning to visit a so-called magician when, according to Lehrman, he began to feel power coursing through his veins until smoke came out of his backpack, and apparently one of his bicycle lights, which were in his backpack, began to melt. Well, years later, Lehrman can't explain what happened, but he said that this is true of a lot of people who experience strange things that they can't explain. And Lehrman goes on to quote a man who had an experience at a Christian retreat that convinced him God was real. So here's what this young man reported. They started praying for me. It doesn't necessarily feel like electricity, but it feels like your body would be like touched by some kind of extreme power. And you're just shaking like you just can't handle all this stuff that's being poured into you. And all they're saying is, come on, Holy Spirit, and fill them up to overflowing. I felt like there was someone else in me, like dwelling, trying to get out to this extreme degree, and I was just overwhelmed in it. End quote. Well, my point is not to argue that this was or was not a genuine work of the Spirit of God, nor is it my point to mock him like as a fraud. I know what it's like to long for a personal experience to validate my faith. Before I was a believer, I was at a Christian retreat, probably not too unlike whatever this individual experienced, and there were people praying just like that. And I remember, before I was a believer, being at this retreat, and I think I've mentioned it before, but looking up into the rafters of this wooden lodge and praying, God, would you please shine a light through the rafters? This would be a very small thing for you to do. After all these folks say you made everything, so certainly you could do this, and it would mean a great deal to me, giving me some extra added assurance that you are, in fact, who they say you are. And yet, God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, decided not to shine a light through the rafters. Even though I knew God could do it, he chose not to. And yet, I would say this morning that it is certainly good to have reasons for your faith. Good reasons are probably not light shining in unusual places or lights burning in your backpack. And yet, personal experience is a reason, some point to, when explaining why they have faith. And personal experience like that may, in fact, be part of your own story. And I don't want to dismiss it, but it should not be the reason for your faith in Christ. A personal experience should not be the reason you are a Christian. Experience is not enough. We must trust the Word of God. At the end of the day, we've got to believe all the things we've just been speaking about, singing about, that our God has spoken perfectly in his word, and that we need to cling to that word, and that word is the foundation of our faith. Not energy coursing through our veins, lights burning in our backpack, or a light glimmering through the rafters. We must trust the Word of God. Our passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21, which you will find on page 1018 of your pew Bible. If you are new with us, I would encourage you to open up your Bible and turn to page 1018. If you don't have a Bible, the Bible we have there in the pew rack in front of you is there for you. Please take that as a gift if you'll read it. But whether or not you have a Bible of your own, you have one now, and we should all follow along. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Now let me bring you up to speed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1, Peter identifies himself as a slave and as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that our faith has been won by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is really important. I need to begin again here today. We aren't Christians because we were righteous. We are Christians because Jesus is righteous. So we're not Christians because God looked out, scanned, you know, the world and picked the best and the brightest. No, that's not true at all. It's because of a righteousness that we didn't have and that we didn't deserve, given to us by faith through Jesus Christ. In verses 3 through 11, Peter says, now, if you really are Christians, if you really have been saved by the righteousness of another, then you will begin to live like Christ in increasing measure. And Peter mentions certain qualities that should mark the believer. He says there should be faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And he says all of these things should be in your life right now, right? Kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit, one fruit, all of it together. You need to have it all in your life if you're a Christian. But Peter says not only that, it should be increasing. You should see it more and more in your life every day. To be a Christian is not only to be marked by all of these virtues, but to see them growing in our lives. So like a farmer inspecting the fruit of the crop to see which trees he needs to keep and which trees need to be cut down, we should be constantly, says Peter, inspecting the fruit of our lives. Okay, look at 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, Peter says, you will never fail. I need to be really clear here. Again, practicing these qualities does not make you a Christian any more than being sweet makes you an apple. But if you really are an apple, you will be sweet. And if you really are a Christian, you will practice these qualities. And Peter brings his point to a head in verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the goal. Okay, we want to enter into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know that when we die, we will stand before our heavenly King and we will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And that brings us to our verses for today. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. I've got just 2 points. That doesn't mean the sermon is going to be extra short. It just means I have 2 points. First, the gospel demands our obedience. The gospel demands our obedience. So the first point is really just unpacking last week's message. Verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Notice Peter begins verse 12 with therefore. He is connecting what he's about to say with what he said. In verses 10 and 11, Peter said that we must practice certain qualities in order to have assurance that we will enter into the eternal kingdom of God. And now in verse 12, Peter says he intends to remind them of this truth. He intends to remind them that the gospel demands obedience. Peter spent much of his life reminding Christians that only the godly will enter the eternal kingdom. In 1 Peter, he is constantly urging them to be holy, to live in light of the coming kingdom. You can just look at 1 Peter 1:13, 1 Peter 2:11 for examples. And we saw last week how Peter drew a line between how we live today and the hope that we have in Jesus' second coming tomorrow. So he reminds us to practice those qualities which will mark someone who will one day enter into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 12, Peter reminds them that even though they are already established in the truth, even though they know these things, he needs to remind them. Right? Did you see that? Did you see that there? Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, someone might think, well, Peter, if they know it, if they are established in the truth, certainly they don't need to be reminded of it again, but that's not true at all. Peter knows that you are never too old or too mature to be reminded that the gospel demands obedience. This past week, I was able to spend a few minutes with Margaret Friend, who went to be with the Lord this past week. 94 years old. 94. She was not too old to be reminded that the gospel demands obedience. It doesn't matter how much of the gospel you know. It doesn't matter how established in the truth that you are. You always need to be reminded that the gospel calls you to love God more and to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ more and to be a good neighbor even more. You never outgrow the need to be reminded to vigorously press into the eternal kingdom. This sounds very much like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where he writes, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Right? Beware of thinking that you've got it all together, because it's those kind of people, those people who think they've got it all together, those are the ones who trip over their spiritual feet and prove themselves to not be walking with the Lord, and perhaps even prove themselves to not even be a Christian. Take heed, he says, lest you fall. And Peter knew what he was talking about. When Jesus walked the earth, did anyone show more enthusiasm than Peter? I mean, I think not. No, when Jesus asks them, you know, who do you think I am? It's Peter who answers, "You are the Christ." When many of the disciples abandoned Jesus, I think it's John chapter 6, disciples are abandoning Jesus right and left because he's saying just weird things to their ears. You know, eat my flesh. And they just don't understand. He's presenting himself as the bread of life. And so they're abandoning him left and right. And Jesus, in his humanity, turns to the 12 disciples and says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And who is it that speaks for the 12? But it's Peter. And he says, "Lord, where would we go? To whom else would we turn?" And so you look at Peter's life while he's walking around with Jesus, and you think, if there's anyone standing in the gospel, it's Peter. If there's anybody who got it, it's Peter. And that's why if it's the very first time you've read the gospels, right? If it's the very first time and you're reading through it, and you get to the very end and you see that Peter denies him not once but three times, you think, oh my goodness, how could this be? If anyone would not fall, it would be Peter. And yet no one fell further than Peter. And so there it is. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so I pray for us. Every week, I pray every day a different thing for the church, but once a week I pray that we would be humble, that we would be a humble body of Christ, because sometimes those churches that know the word the best are those that are the proudest, and we shouldn't be like that. We should be a humble people, never thinking that we've arrived. We should never feel like we've arrived. We are pilgrims on a spiritual journey in daily need of God's sustaining grace. And so that's what I pray for us. And I hope that's what you pray for yourself, Lord. You know, even on those days where, for whatever reason, in God's providence, in His goodness, in His kindness, in His compassion, you're not feeling the pressures of temptations you once felt. Like sometimes when the preachers preach, they're always preaching to those who were making it sound like you're always like in the pit. You're always being tempted as much as you could possibly be. Well, it's not like that for everybody all the time. Sometimes you go through seasons where by God's grace, in many ways you're obeying Him. There's always room to grow, but in many ways you're obeying Him. And yet, at those times, on those days, perhaps more than any other day, you need to know that you are a pilgrim on a spiritual journey in daily need of God's sustaining grace. And that's what Peter is getting at here in verse 12. And look at verse 13. As long as he's alive, Peter is going to remind them the gospel demands obedience. As long as he's alive, this is what he's committed his life to. And look at verse 14. Peter knows his end is near. Jesus apparently told Peter that he would soon die. This is probably a reference to John 21, where Jesus seems to promise Peter a martyr's death. And so while Peter wrote 2 Peter, we think it was the 60s, AD the 60s, and Nero was on the throne. He was the Roman emperor. And we know from the Roman historian Tacitus that Nero persecuted Christians. He arrested large numbers of Christians, crucifying some, feeding some to dogs, burning some. So this was the Roman Empire in which Peter lived. Peter had been told by Jesus that he would one day die a martyr's death. And so what is he going to do? How is he going to spend his time? He's going to be telling others that the gospel demands obedience. He's going to be preaching the gospel that people might profess faith in Jesus Christ. And like John the Baptist, he's going to say, repent, and every day repent. As long as he was alive, he was going to remind the church the gospel demands obedience. And then in verse 15, we see that Peter expects to leave the church his letters. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Well, how could they recall these things after Peter's departure? Because he's written them down. We have 1 Peter and we have 2 Peter, and Peter is working hard to make sure that the Christians, that the churches have his word so that when he leaves, they might recall daily that the gospel demands obedience. Whenever they read his words, the Spirit will remind them of their need to press into the eternal kingdom of God. So let me ask you, are you convinced that only the godly will enter the eternal kingdom? Are you convinced of that? Your good works are not the reason God saved you. I want to be very clear. That's why I say it is the gospel that demands obedience. Peter began with the gospel, and so I've entitled this point, "The Gospel Demands Obedience." We have been declared righteous through faith in Christ, but this faith will produce good works, and without good works, we have no reason to be confident we are saved. And so let's treat holiness then like a garden, right? Tending to it every day, never taking it for granted. So Peter is devoting his life to reminding us of that great truth. And on that awesome day of the Lord, when Jesus appears with his legions of angels to judge the living and the dead, no one, and I mean no one, will care how cool you are, how well-dressed you are, how wealthy you are. None of this is evidence of a regenerate heart. On the day of the Lord, it will be your holiness that bears testimony to the Spirit of God in your heart. On that day, no one will hold up his car or hold up his home or hold up his family. No, by God's grace, you will hold up your holiness. And you will say, God, you didn't save me because of this, but because you saved me, you worked this in my life. Now, this is what Peter is saying. I think it's clear. Perhaps it's nowhere clearer than in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Listen carefully. To those who by patience in well-doing, right? Those who patiently do well. Those who patiently pursue faith, virtue, godliness, steadfastness, brotherly affection, love, right? To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. You see, the gospel demands patience in well-doing. The gospel demands obedience. That's the first point. That's what Peter devoted his life to reminding us about. Here's the second point. The gospel doesn't just demand our obedience. The gospel deserves our obedience. In other words, Peter gives us reasons to believe that the gospel is true. He gives us what a great apostle. What a great God, right? He's actually giving us reasons that we can believe that this gospel that demands obedience is true, because there are some people here thinking, Aaron, I don't want to live like that. Aaron, the obedience that the gospel demands is too hard for me. I can warm a pew. That's no problem. But if I'm catching your drift, there is a level of holiness that is to mark my life that I'm not prepared. I'm not prepared to engage in that kind of holiness. Well, you better be. But not just that. I can give you reasons why you should. Peter is pleading with you, not just reminding you, but telling you why the gospel deserves your obedience. All right, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is addressing false teachers in the church who did not believe that the gospel demands obedience. They denied the coming eternal kingdom, right? So Peter says in verse 11 that if your life is marked by these qualities, you can be sure that you will receive entrance into the eternal kingdom. But there were false teachers in Peter's day who were denying there was such a thing as an eternal kingdom. And we see that in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. For the false teacher said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, they were saying, look, Jesus is not going to come again, right? This is just a myth. All things are going to go on forever as they are right now. And therefore, since there is no king returning to judge, then they concluded, well, it doesn't really matter how you live in this world. But Peter says in verse 16 that his preaching of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not myth. There really is an eternal kingdom. There really is a king who's going to come and judge. It's true. Now, sometimes my children ask me why they have to do something. Why do they have to clean their room? Why do they have to do their homework? Why do they have to come right now? And in my less than stellar dad moments, I say, because I told you. Well, Peter is confronted with people challenging the gospel. The gospel is the message of the eternal kingdom of God. They were challenging that. The gospel is the news that we have been made in God's image to know him and to love him. But each of us fails. Each of us falls short of the glory of God. And each of us deserves God's eternal wrath. But God, in his love, sent his only begotten Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus never sinned. And because he never sinned, he never should have died. But Jesus willingly went to the cross. He suffered and died in the place of sinners like us so that our sin could become his sin and his righteousness could become our righteousness. 2 Peter 1:1. And then God raised him from the dead to prove that everything he said was true and to prove that Jesus has the power to conquer sin and death. And we must now turn, repent, turn from our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel demands obedience, and one day King Jesus is going to return and he will judge us, and only those who have been justified by faith in Christ and as a result of being justified live lives of obedience that have been changed by this glorious gospel, only they will be saved. Only the godly will enter the eternal kingdom. This is the gospel message that Peter preached, and the false teachers in his day said, "Hey, that's a myth. There is no eternal kingdom. Live as you want." And Peter doesn't just say, "Hey, believe me, I said so." He says the gospel doesn't just demand your obedience. The gospel deserves your obedience, and he gives us three reasons why we can believe this gospel message. Number one, it is a historically reliable message. It's a historically reliable message. Look at the end of verse 16. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter claims to have physically seen the majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about what we refer to as the Transfiguration, an event recorded in Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke 9, where Jesus led Peter, John, and James up a high mountain, and on that mountain, Jesus, his appearance changed. Matthew tells us his face shone like the sun. Mark reports his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And according to Luke, the appearance of Jesus' face was altered. Luke can't even put into words what he saw. All he says is the appearance of Jesus' face was altered. Now, Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain as well, and the disciples see them talk to Jesus, but the prophets soon disappear, leaving only Jesus, when a voice from heaven cries out, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Peter tells us in verse 17 that on the top of that mountain, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. And this is important. When Jesus came to earth, he was God in the flesh. God in the flesh, fully human. He laid aside the glory of God. Paul says Jesus made himself nothing. He laid aside the glory that he deserved. Jesus did not lay aside his divinity. Jesus was still God, but his divinity was cloaked in humanity. He laid aside his glory. He made himself nothing. The prophet Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. All right, so when you're thinking that you can, you know, transport back to the first century and spot Jesus in a crowd of young Jewish men, the answer is no, you couldn't. He would have looked like everybody else. There was nothing about his appearance that was remarkable. It's why we should be careful about images of Jesus at all, but especially images of Jesus that make him out to be somehow remarkable, because in his human form, he was not remarkable at all. When the Son of God took on flesh, he laid aside his glory. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, something amazing happened. Peter, James, and John got to see something of the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. They got to see something of the glory of Jesus that he had with the Father and the Spirit from time past. He got to see something of that glory. His eyes saw the glory of Jesus. And it wasn't just their eyes, it was their ears too. Look at verse 18. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So you can believe Peter when he says that Jesus Christ is coming again in glory. Right, that's the message of the eternal kingdom, right? Jesus Christ is coming again in glory. Right, that's the very message that the false teachers are saying is not true. There's no coming glorious king. Live like you want. Peter says, I have seen the glory of Jesus. I have seen the glory of the one who's going to come again in history on that mountain. With his eyes, he saw the glory of God in Christ, and with his ears, he heard the declaration that this is, in fact, the Son of God, worthy of worship and praise. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, Aaron, how can I believe this if I wasn't there to see it? Like, it's fine for Peter, I appreciate that, but Aaron, I wasn't there to see it. How am I to believe it? Very interesting. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man by the name of Augustine, one of the church fathers, born not too far from where Pastor Nordin ministers right now. He asked that very same question before he was a Christian. And we're not talking about someone who lived in the 21st century. We're talking the 5th century. Like, just a, you know, we're talking a couple thousand years from the Transfiguration. You know, Augustine's dealing with it just a few hundred years from that time. And he's asking the question, how am I to believe it if I haven't seen it? And then he realized something. He said, you know what? I believe a lot of things that I've never seen. Now listen to what he wrote. I considered the innumerable things I believed which I had not seen, events which occurred when I was not present, such as many incidents in the history of the nations, many facts concerning places and cities which I had never seen, many things accepted on the word of friends, many from other people. And then he concludes, unless we believed what we were told, we would do nothing at all in this life. We are constantly living day to day, believing in things that we're told. And that's what Peter is calling us to do. He says, I'm an eyewitness. I have seen these things, and you have reason to believe that what I'm telling you is true. None of us can go back in time and witness the Transfiguration, the cross, or the resurrection, but we are presented with eyewitness testimony to each. And each of us must decide what to do with that testimony. And so I simply want you to see that the gospel deserves our obedience because it is rooted in historical events that have been faithfully and reliably recorded. The birth of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the transfiguration of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. All of this is presented to us as history. Christians have never claimed that the gospel is rooted in an opinion or in a myth. Our claim is Peter's claim. The gospel is a historically reliable message. And that's where Peter begins. Second, it is a repeatedly promised message. It is a repeatedly promised message. Look again at verse 19. He says, and we have something more sure. Other verses say, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. It's not just that the transfiguration is historical evidence verifying this gospel message of a coming king who will come to judge the world. This historical event is simply confirming that which is more sure, the prophetic word, the Old Testament promises of a coming Messiah. So in the Old Testament, Peter's pointing out, not only do we find predictions of a Messiah coming, of his suffering, of his death, and even of his resurrection, but we also find predictions of a Messiah who's going to come again and judge all the earth. Again, the very thing these false teachers are denying. Peter's saying, no, just look at what the prophets foretold. Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the judgment, the wrath of God. But God's wrath is not going to be poured out on everyone. The Messiah's wrath is not going to be poured out on everyone. He says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2, the promise of a coming Messiah who will reign and who will judge. Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. What is Isaiah promising? But a Messiah, a servant of the Lord who's going to come and bring justice to the nations. This is the promise of Jesus' second coming, Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. And I just have to say, if this was near when Joel prophesied, how much near is it now? You know, I know we make fun of the guys with the placards, you know, the day of the Lord is near. I mean, I get it, you know, we make fun of them. But isn't it true? I mean, that might not be the best way to like get your point across, but isn't it true? I mean, friends, why are you here if the day of the Lord is not coming? I mean, you're not here for me. Why are you here? You believe that the king is coming. He's going to judge the living and the dead. Peter told you that you need to be reminded of this daily. And so here you are, faithfully preparing yourself because the day of the Lord is near. Well, Peter says, look, not only did I see the transfiguration, not only did I see the glory of Christ, but I've got even more sure evidence. I've got the reality of the prophetic word, which predicted again and again what you are denying. The prophets promised a king, the Son of God, the Lord himself, who would come in majesty to judge all the earth. And when the apostles preached the gospel, they quoted from the Old Testament. When the apostles preached the gospel, they quoted from the prophetic word. And they said that Jesus is, he is the Son of God, Psalm 2. Jesus is the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42. And when Joel says the day of the Lord is coming, the apostle said, and this day of the Lord is the day of Jesus. It is his second coming. Acts 2, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and I could go on and on. So when people object to Peter's teaching that only the godly will enter the eternal kingdom, when they object to the truth that the gospel demands obedience, Peter points them not only to the prophetic word. He doesn't just say, believe me because I told you. He says, believe me because this message is historically reliable, and believe me because this message has been repeatedly promised in the prophetic word. And look at verse 19. All right, if this is true, what should we do? Right, so I'm gonna upload, front load some application because that's what Peter does. Before he's done, he says, look, if this is true, what should you do? Peter says we should therefore pay attention to God's word as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The dawning of the morning star is the second coming of Christ. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus describes himself as the bright morning star. A day will come when Jesus himself will light our path, and his light will shine so brightly we won't even need the sun, S-U-N. Revelation 22, verse 5, and night will be no more. There will be no more need for daylight savings time, for it will always be daylight. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. One day the morning star will rise in your heart. There will no longer be a need for the sun. So Peter says there will come a day when you don't need the prophetic word. You won't need the promises of Scripture because all the promises will be fulfilled in, by, and through Jesus. But in the meantime, in the life that we now live, we must pay attention to the word of God, for it is the only lamp we have in this dark world. Right? Are you paying attention to the word of God? I'm from Oregon, and so I like Nike. I played tennis with the founder of Nike's son. I went to church. The church where I first heard the gospel was right across the street from the Nike World Campus. So I have been a fan of all things Nike for many years. And I especially appreciate the gritty slogans on the t-shirts, right? Just do it. I like that. That's inspirational. And there's another slogan. Now, here it is. Victory is paid for in sweat, courage, and preparation. Victory is paid for in sweat, courage, and prep. Now, I like that, and I've got no problem with these t-shirts, but here's the thing. Most of the people I see wearing these t-shirts don't look like LeBron James. You know, they don't look like famous football players that I can't name. All right? They look, well, you know, not so much like that. So, like, what's going on there? They're wearing the slogan, but I'm not sure they're really doing it, you know? I mean, maybe they're courageous, but I'm not really seeing them sweating and preparing, right? They're wearing the right shirt, but they aren't exactly running the race. And I think for a lot of people in the church today, and this is where we've just got to be so careful, especially in churches where we're slowly and carefully, by God's grace, building a culture where the word is so important, maybe especially here, we've got to be careful. We say the word is over our lives, but is it really in our lives, right? We frame the word and hang it up in our homes, but are we really rubbing it into our lives? Are we heeding Peter's counsel and truly paying attention to the word? Now, again, I don't assume all of you are struggling in this area, but I do assume we could all be increasing. We are to be increasing in the knowledge of God, 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's leave today better committed, more committed to paying attention to God's word. So here's some ideas, right? Pick something you can work on in the days ahead, all right? I'm going to quickly list them. If that frustrates you, you can talk to me after the service. Start memorizing our fighter verse each month. You will find a great devotional and help in our March perspective. That is our monthly newsletter. Start memorizing our fighter verses each month. Read your Sunday school and your sermon text in advance. We publish it weekly in the Courier so that you can prepare to better pay attention to the word. Commit to talk about a verse or a passage over dinner. Commit to talk about the Bible over dinner. Breakfast and lunch are fine too. Carve out a daily time to meditate on Scripture. Carve out a daily time to meditate on Scripture. Take notes during your daily devotional to better engage your mind and heart. Take notes during your private daily devotional to better engage your mind and heart. Volunteer to teach children the Bible. As you teach big truths to little hearts, you will better pay attention to God's word. Listen to the Bible at home and in the car. There are lots of apps for your smartphone to help here. We are thinking about reasons that Peter gives us to believe the gospel message, especially the reality of the coming judgment that will take place when Jesus comes again. First, it is a historically reliable message. We have eyewitness testimony. Second, it is a repeatedly promised message. The Old Testament is full of prophecies, many of which have already been fulfilled. The Old Testament is a faithful guide. And third, it's a divinely given message. A divinely given message. Look again at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The point of these verses is to argue that God is the divine author of the Bible. Because God is the divine author of the Bible is 100% accurate, 100% authoritative, and 100% reliable. Peter does not say that the Bible teaches us everything we need to know about auto mechanics, about hedge fund management, or football. But where the Bible speaks, God speaks. These verses find a parallel in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God That is to say, all Scripture is from God. God worked through human authors to ensure that everything he wanted written was written the way he wanted it written. Now, Peter makes the same point with different words. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Like air filling the sails of a ship and carrying it along the waters, God's Spirit filled the minds of men, carrying them along to speak and then to write God's word. Now, neither Peter nor Paul is denying that each book of the Bible has a stamp of humanity on it. Just as Jesus took on human flesh and was truly human and yet truly divine, so God worked in the lives of prophets and apostles to preserve both the humanity of the text and its divinity. God was at work in these men in such a way that when they spoke it, they perfectly achieved God's goal. What they spoke is exactly and perfectly what God wanted spoken, his inerrant, authoritative, reliable word. And so Peter draws his argument to a close. Those who would deny the final judgment of Jesus are denying the gospel, a gospel that deserves obedience because it is historically reliable and repeatedly promised, and above all, because it is divinely given to us. The gospel demands and deserves our obedience. And what should you take away then from all this? So many things. I'll leave you with three. Number one, remember that obedience is a divine command. The full weight of the Creator of the universe is resting on 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, when he says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom." It is the only way. Only the godly will enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will not be saved because you are godly. We are only saved because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But if that has truly happened to you, you will live a godly life. So this is a divine command. It's not a Baptist preacher looking for something to say, right? It's the very word of God. If you are not holy, you should not think Jesus will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Number two, remind each other of the importance of obedience. That's what the church is for, right? Peter is dead. His word is here. It is our job to take Peter's words and rub it into one another's lives, to find creative, winsome, loving, direct ways to challenge one another to live lives of gospel obedience. Friends, encouraging other people to be holy is not legalism. It's faithfulness to our holy Creator, who saved us not only from hell, but to live a life that glorifies him. What are we here for? Right? It's not for the Wednesday night dinner. We're here to encourage one another to live lives that glorify God. Number three, trust God's word. Right? Not Aaron's word, not the elder's word, not your words. Trust God's word. Do not put your faith in a religious experience or a subjective feeling. Let your faith in the gospel rest on the fact that God has indeed spoken, that his word has indeed come to us. You see, other people and other experiences can deceive us. That God could very well have chosen to send light through the rafters of that building. But friend, I can't build my life upon light coming through the wood in a lodge. And that's not how God designed me to build my life. He designed me to build my life on his promises, upon his word. And so we've got to be careful. I'm not denying that subjective experiences enter into our lives that we scratch our head and go, "Huh, and we think, hey, what's God up to? I'm not denying that. I'm simply saying we don't build our lives on those things. Other people, our feelings will lead us astray. They'll deceive us even. But God's word will never lead us astray. So, for example, and I wish I could spend another hour just talking about all the ways this affects us on a day-to-day basis. Your feelings may tell you that you should marry someone. Your feelings may tell you that girl is the girl for you. But she doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God says, no, she's not the girl for you. Who are you going to trust, God's Word or your feelings? Your feelings may tell you that your marriage is over. I can't stay with him. I can't stay with her. It's over. Trust God's Word. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Your feelings or God's Word? I've known many people who have said their feelings tell them that their life is not worth living. Maybe that's you here today. Maybe your feelings tell you that you're worthless, that your life is not worth living. Trust God's Word. What are you going to rely upon, your feelings or God created man in his own image? You bear the mark of the glory of God in your heart. Therefore, the Word of God says your life is worth living. What are you going to trust? Your feelings may tell you that you are too sinful to be saved. Aaron, I'm around all these holy people. I'm around all these godly people. I know I'm not godly. I know I'm not holy. I've heard this message 1,000 times, and I still have never lived up to what Peter is saying. There's no hope for me. That's what your feelings are telling you. What does the Word of God say? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Trust the Word of God. Your feelings will lead you astray. We have one rock, and it's not you and it's not me. It's Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are a people tempted to doubt your word day in and day out. We're a people tempted to sing about it more than we believe it, even to read it more than we trust it. And so we ask for a powerful work of your Spirit in our lives, bringing us to the point where not only do we embrace the Word of God with our lips, but we embrace it fully with our heart. Father, we need you. We need to live in daily dependence on you, but we need your help in all of this. Father, it's so easy to leave a sermon like this thinking about all the ways we've not obeyed when we're told that the gospel demands obedience. We're tempted to leave a sermon like this thinking about all the ways we doubt, even though we're told the gospel deserves our obedience. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ who died for sinful, mucky doubters like us. And Father, we need your help. We need his help to live the life that you would have us live. We need your Spirit to be at work in our lives, bearing the fruit that we ought to live. We pray for your help, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.